I had already digested most of Calvin's Institutes and Cornelius Van Til and John Murray, and I went off to Moody thinking that I could further my education there. And the Lord had great things in store for me in that city and in the context of that city. And one of the first courses I took in the first semester was a course, an elective course, on the Epistle to the Hebrews. I was very excited about the course. The textbook was F.F. Bruce's commentary on the Hebrews from the New International Commentary series on the New Testament. And I'll never forget buying that book and how thrilled I was with that book. Even the smell of that book. If you're a book lover, you know what I'm talking about. Didn't take me long to lose my ardor, however, because the man teaching the course didn't know anything about Hebrews. And that's not a harsh indictment, it's just the truth. It became very apparent early on. I mean, he'd arranged the whole book on a pattern of the Christian life that you're probably familiar with, where you cross over from the wilderness wanderings of carnality into the victorious life of Canaan's happy land. And the whole semester was spent seeking to look at the book in that way. And I came away from that totally disenchanted. I managed to pull off a B somehow or another. But I came away totally disenchanted, and it took me nearly 5 years before I could even turn to the book of Hebrews again with any profit. And began to read it, began to study it, began to try to understand it. You see, the Epistle to the Hebrews is the most closely argued piece of theological literature to be found in the New Testament. Even more so than the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. And because of that, it is an extremely challenging book. You'll find yourself reading through these first 10 chapters, for example, and you'll think, well, I'm catching it. And then suddenly you'll find yourself aground and you have to go back and return. Whatever the Epistle to the Hebrews teaches, it's teaching nothing about the Christian life in terms of coming from carnality to victory. It's talking about the way of faith and the way of hope and the way of perseverance in the midst of many, many, many adversaries. And as such, it speaks to the Church of Jesus Christ in every age. Now, while theologians can call it the most closely argued piece of theological writing to be found in the New Testament, the writer himself calls his work a word of exhortation. It's a very humble presentation. Suffer, he says. Bear with, he says, this word of exhortation. And with this in mind, we're ready to learn something about the Hebrews and something about Christian exhortation. Because there's a wonderful relationship in this book between the method which the writer uses and the message that he is conveying. The method that he uses and the message which he is conveying. And more I've become convinced that if we grasp his method of communication, we will be ready to understand his message. And that's what we'll be attempting to do in each of these evening services together. If we understand the nature of this exhortation, we shall understand the message of Hebrews. That's it in a nutshell. So, with this background, I want us to look this evening at the first thing that the author does in order to get these people back on the narrow way, back upon this straight way and path. He argues for the superiority of the Christian gospel of grace over every other claim and claimant. The superiority of the Christian way, of the Christian gospel of grace, over every other claim and claimants. And this he does in chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 10 and verse 31. This great section, this long section, and that's what we're going to look at this evening. But as you can tell, we're not going to look at it in too much detail. What we are going to do is to look at the method and the message presented in these chapters. And we want, first of all, to look at the method that he uses. This is a wise pastor writing this book. And he can teach us a great deal about preaching, a great deal about pastoring, a great deal about counseling. And you say, well, that has nothing to do with me because I don't preach and I don't pastor and I'm not called upon to counsel. Well, then he teaches a great deal to us about how to talk to ourselves and deal with ourselves. And if we'll learn that, if we'll discover the wisdom of this man and his method, we will be strengthened for the Christian conflict and the Christian walk. First thing that I want to say about his method is the fact that he shows a real understanding of where these people are at. Where they're at, as we say. Where are they? Where are they at this point in their Christian lives? Well, he shows an understanding of that. And if you're going to help yourself, if you're going to help anyone else, you must understand where they find themselves at the present time. As Jews, they had seen the Christian gospel as the fulfillment of the hopes of their fathers. They had heard this preaching. They had heard this teaching. It had all made sense. It had all come together. It all fit so well, like pieces of a puzzle, of a jigsaw puzzle. And they thought to themselves, at last we have found that which Moses and the prophets did speak of. We have found Him whom they did speak of. This was at the beginning. But then, as we saw last night, trouble came. And they began to have questions. They began to have doubts. I mean, if after all this is, if this is the fulfillment of all that God had promised, then why so much trouble? Why so much affliction? Why so much persecution? And this we saw in chapters 6 and 10 in particular. And in light of this, in light of the doubt cast upon the gospel itself by the trouble they had begun to endure, they became susceptible and vulnerable to a form of teaching that claimed to be Christian while still being Judaic. This is what we have in the New Testament on several occasions. We have it in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, do we not? That certain men who had believed of the Pharisees began to teach that they must be circumcised, that is, the Gentiles must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And what basically they were saying was this: yes, what we're preaching is Christian, but it is still Judaic. And we can never get away from that Judaic foundation, which is what Paul in his message is doing. The same problem we find in Galatians. These false teachers called Judaizers had come in and they'd said, okay, Paul taught you certain things, and as far as it went, it was okay, but we're going to take you on and show you that the true gospel is a Judaic gospel, and if you are to really, really receive all that God has for you, then you must become as Jews. You must be circumcised, you must keep certain days, you must attend to the law of Moses in all its detail. And of course, Paul writes and says the reason they do this is because they wish to avoid the persecution that attends the cross of Jesus Christ. And the best way to do that is to trumpet and to preach and to proclaim circumcision. Because if you proclaim circumcision, you're not going to have trouble from these Judaic fellows. And so if I preach circumcision, the offense of the cross is ceased. Well, evidently the same problem had come in here. And we can see the relationship between Hebrews and Galatians and Colossians because of the emphases that we find in all those books. For example, there's the strong emphasis upon angels and the role of angels. We see that in Hebrews chapters 1 and 2. And you see it mentioned in Galatians chapter 3. You see it again mentioned in Colossians chapter 2 and chapter 3. This place of angels. You see a high place given to Moses in the Mosaic period. You see a high place given to the Mosaic law, to the Mosaic ceremonies. All of this is true about it. These various writings. So what had happened with these people is this. They had adopted the Christian way. They had accepted the Christian way. In the midst of their troubles, they began to question whether or not they had missed the way. And in the face of that, in the midst of that, these false teachers came in and began to say, this is the way. If you'll go this way, you won't have the trouble that you're presently having. So the writer to the Hebrews shows a real understanding of where these people are in their experience. But he also shows a real understanding of human nature and psychology because of the manner in which he writes them. And I want to suggest to you three things. First of all, he's dealing with human beings. He's dealing with human beings. And because he's dealing with human beings, he's dealing with people who are rational and logical in the way they think. That's just true of us all. And one of the things about human nature is this, that we can never devote ourselves to anything that we have rational doubts about. We can never truly trust and rest on anything, in anything, that we have solid, rational, and logical questions about. And so this man, being the pastor that he is, comes in and he recognizes their humanity. He recognizes these rational, logical doubts that they have. And what he does is to produce this tremendous, this incomparable piece of logic. And rationally, he sets up the problem, he answers the problem, and therefore solves the problem, and clears away the brush that is in the way of the growing and the development of their faith. Secondly, he is dealing with people who are not only human, but they're Jews. They are Jews. And therefore, they're going to be vulnerable to a Judaic form of teaching. They've been raised in Judaism. They've been taught from childhood the law of Moses, the ceremonies, the offerings, the nature of the priesthood, all these things, and they're going to be vulnerable to that. And so what we have in this epistle is an opening of the truth about Judaism, and particularly the truth about biblical Judaism from Moses on. The truth about Judaism as regards the role of angels. The truth about Judaism as regards the role of the Mosaic economy and period of time. All that period of time from the coming out of the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings until they came into the land of promise. And then he's going to deal with the whole question of the priesthood. The Aaronic Levitical priesthood. The whole question of sacrifices. And finally, the whole issue of the covenants. The old covenants, given in the time of Moses, mediated through angels, as contrasted with the new covenant that had been promised and predicted by Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the other Old Testament prophets. As they look for that new day, behold, the day is coming, says the Lord. He's going to deal with all of that and show them that what the Christian gospel of grace is and what the Lord Jesus Christ is, as he stands central to the whole of this, is that he is the fulfillment of everything that the prophets in the Old Testament scriptures spoke about and wrote about. So he's going to answer their questions at that level. And finally, he understands that they're a hurting people. I mean, hurting people need more than just logic, don't they? They need more than logic. And hurting people need more than just biblical exposition. Oh, they need that. But hurting people have to know that you understand their hurting. And they have to hear from you on the level of their hurt. And so he deals with them extensively in this regard throughout these first 10 chapters, to be sure. But particularly, he explains to them the nature of Christian suffering in light of the Old Testament witness, Hebrews chapter 11. In light of the experience of Jesus himself, Hebrews chapter 12, 1 and following, and finally, in light of God's disciplinary training of them as sons and daughters in the faith. Now, that's his method. That's what he's doing. Now, that may sound awfully boring to you, and because it may sound awfully boring to you, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it tonight, but I do want to make this point. The reason that you and I are often accused of being intellectuals in our approach to the faith is because we believe that men are human beings made in the image of God, and therefore they must be addressed through their minds. It's not enough that they're taught stories. It's not enough that their emotions are tickled and played with. It's not enough that they're challenged to act. We address men through their minds because we believe in the primacy of the mind in addressing men with Christian truth. And while we don't appreciate being called intellectuals, and while sometimes we're as dry as dust and we're as dusty as dust, and we admit that, and we confess that, and we labor against that in every way possible, we will not back up one inch from addressing men first and foremost through their minds. The way to a man's heart is not through his stomach, it is through his mind. And the way to produce Christians is through the mind. And the way to produce Christian behavior is through the mind. Fresh the mind. And that's what we see in this epistle. We have no apologies to make, therefore, that our approach to the Christian faith does emphasize the intellectual, does at times tend to be cerebral, does at times get a little bit way up here. But our whole attempt at that is the realization that that is the way to men's hearts. The epistle to the Hebrews teaches us that. But it also teaches us something else. That it isn't enough that we understand the truth and are able to communicate the truth on a rational, logical level. We must also understand our hearers in terms of the cultural background, being sensitive to the cultural background, being sensitive to the individual background of our hearers, so that we're speaking to them, not in terms of the 17th century English scene, not in terms of the 19th century English scene, not in terms of the 1980s in the southern part of the United States, but wherever we are and wherever our people are, the epistle to the Hebrews will suggest that to us. But then finally we have to realize that we are dealing with hurting people. Always and ever we're dealing with people who are hurting. In a congregation this size, there are many people who are hurting. Many are making known their hurts, and yet many are keeping those hurts secret and private in their souls. And if we are to reach them, we must learn to have the sensitivity of our great high priest, who himself hurt and suffered and knew pain and deprivation and those other things. This is the method of this man. Now, with that being said, we're ready to look at the way he speaks to them, at the message itself. And the message divides itself up into two parts. First, there's the theological argument, the doctrinal argument, found in chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 10 and verse 18. And then there's an application made from the doctrine. You know, in Scripture, you always have doctrine and application. And all doctrine is application, and all application is founded and based on doctrine. Well, that's exactly what we have here. And what this man is concerned to say to us in the first 10 chapters of this epistle is this: God has done the big thing. God has done the big thing once and for all in Jesus Christ. He has spoken His last word. He has presented His supreme messenger. He has delivered unto us the supreme apostle and high priest. He has founded and established and cut His final and supreme covenant. He has offered once and for all the supreme and final sacrifice and offering. The big thing has been done. Don't miss the big thing. That's what he's saying to us in these early chapters. And he does so by saying to us that Jesus Christ and the Christian way He has established is superior, first of all, to the prophets of the Old Testament era. Jesus Christ and the Christian way He has established is superior to the Old Testament prophets and the Old Testament era. This He says in chapter 1, 1 and following. God, He says, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. The last word, the big word, the great word, the final word has been uttered. And the word that has been uttered by the coming of the uttered word and by the utterance of the uttered word who has come. That's what He's saying to us in this place. Now, sometimes when we begin to stress this, and by the way, the whole New Testament stresses this, these New Testament writers couldn't get over the fact that something new and wonderful and unique had taken place. This wasn't because they did not appreciate the witness of the Old Testament, for they did. This was not because they relegated to the Old Testament to a place of sub-Christian importance, because they did not do that. But they could never get over this wonderful thing that had taken place in New Testament times. Listen to Paul. "Scarcely for a good man, a righteous man, will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." There's a thrill there. There's a wonder there. There's an amazement there of this great thing that has happened. Listen to the Apostle John as he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have seen and heard and our hands have handled." He was thrilled with this. It was new. It was unique. It was glorious. It was amazing. It was astonishing. This one who had come, this thing that had happened. And this is the language of an old man, probably in his mid-90s. It takes a lot to impress an old man. Young men are easily impressed. The older you get, the less easily impressed you are. And by the time you've gotten to be 90 and seen and heard what John had seen and heard, there wouldn't be much that would impress him, startle him, or shock him. But he had never gotten over the breathlessness of this one, the eternal life who was with the Father and was manifested to us, that he had seen and heard. He could never get over that. That's exactly what we have in Hebrews chapter 1. Here are teachers saying, well, we need to go back to the Old Testament. We need to go back to the prophets. We need to go back to Moses. And you can't expect to really enter into the fullness of the gospel, of the good news, unless you go back to all of that. And the writer to the Hebrews says, nonsense. Yes, there were prophets in Old Testament times. Yes, they spoke, and God spoke through them and by them to our fathers in many portions and in many ways. But the big word has been spoken. The great utterance has been made. The final word has been given to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And therefore, what we have in the word of Christ and his apostles is that full, embracive, comprehensive word that comprehends all that pertains to life and godliness in these last days. Now, as I say, the moment we begin to talk like this, certain people say, well, it sounds to me like you're guilty of Marcionism. And of course, Marcion was a man who lived very early in the Christian era, and he gave up great portions not only of the Old Testament but of the New Testament because it didn't appeal to him. It didn't fit his preconceived notion of truth. No, that's not at all what we're guilty of. We're not guilty of anything. We're only guilty of rejoicing in this final word and revelation that has been made in Jesus Christ. We rejoice in the truth of Moses in his 5 books. We glory in the sacred writings of the Psalms and the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. We rejoice in the prophets and their utterance, both as they have timely relevance to their times and timeless relevance to all times. But we still say this: God has said the last and greatest thing he has to say in Jesus Christ. Now, what do we mean by that? How are we to understand that? Well, remember that Jesus said of John the Baptist that he is the greatest of all the prophets. Of all born of woman, John is the greatest. Greatest of all the prophets, because until John, the law and the prophets existed. But then he went on to say, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Was Jesus denigrating John the Baptist? Not at all. Was Jesus saying John the Baptist was unimportant? Not at all. Was Jesus saying that John, with the law and the prophets, were a pre-Christian, sub-Christian utterance that had no relevance, no continuing, abiding relevance? Not at all. But he was saying this. He was merely reflecting what John himself had said when John said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And this is true not only in John's personal ministry, but it is true in regard to John as he represents the whole Old Testament era in the law and the prophets. The last word, the great word, the grand word, the final word and utterance of God has been made in Jesus Christ. And therefore, we must give heed to what he has said to us. That's what's being said here in chapter 2. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. We have a final word that has been uttered in these last days through God's Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the world. The same argument is carried on throughout these 10 chapters. Because he goes on to show us in chapters 1 and 2 that Christ is superior not only to the Old Testament prophets and the Old Testament era, but that Christ is superior to the angels through whom the law was given. You know, the law was ordained through angels in the hands of a mediator. There were those angelic creatures that appeared in the giving of the law at Sinai. And what this whole approach to angels did was what so often happens. There's a little bit of scripture given on something, and people come along and they begin to elaborate on it, and elaborate on it, and elaborate on it, and pretty soon you have a whole theology. You've seen that perhaps when you hear people talking about the trichotomy in man. That man is body, soul, and spirit. And they have a text of Scripture, two texts of Scripture, one from Hebrews 4 and one from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And they tell us man is body, soul, and spirit. Well, that's fine. I don't have any problem with that. But then pretty soon they're drawing these big diagrams that you need a whole church wall to put up, you see. And they're telling you what the soul is and what the spirit is and what the body is. And they've got it broken down in component parts. And they say, don't you get excited about that? And I say, not at all. And, well, why don't you get excited about that? I say, well, because it seems to me that you're putting a lot of weight on a very little revelation. Now, we have very little revelation regarding the role of angels in the giving of the Mosaic Covenant. But what happened in the period of time from Malachi to the coming of our Lord Jesus was that the rabbis began to elaborate, and another rabbi elaborated, and there was more teaching and more teaching until you had this whole elaborate teaching on angels. And then you had certain sects, certain groups in the days of Jesus that began to elaborate on that, and pretty soon a teaching came down, which we can suppose from reading Hebrews chapter 2, that said when God created the new heavens and the new earth, which were to come, the age to come, the days of the Messiah, that the angels would play a superior role in this whole matter. And so the writer to the Hebrews has to say to them, forget angels. God hasn't done his great thing in angels. God is not yet to do the great thing he is to do through angels. No, no, no. It is not to angels, but to the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, that all the superiority comes. Because he is the true God. And when Scripture speaks in Old Testament, prophet, and psalm, it speaks of him in a superior place to angels. And because he is superior, the angels themselves are only ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation. And not only so, but the salvation that God has brought and is yet to bring in the new heavens and the new earth will not be in angels, but will be in the true man, the last man, the final man, who is the God-man, Christ Jesus. Because it is not to angels that he has given over the age to come, but it is to one who has suffered in order that he might enter his glory, and by entering that glory through suffering, bring many sons to glory by his obedience. Christ, therefore, is superior to the angels through whom the law was given. And then there's this whole problem of hearkening back to the good old days. I mentioned this last night. You know, there's that tendency in us, isn't there? We're going through that in our own country, and I suspect you are here right now with all of this country fad that's going on. Have you noticed the country fad? I'm not talking about music. I'm talking about decoration. I'm talking about home decor. Everybody's going country. That's true, isn't it? And it's very lovely. I mean, I appreciate it myself. Everybody's going country. We've got all these country stencils and the country cross stitch and country this and country that. And you know that country's fine as long as you've got indoor plumbing to go with it and refrigerated air to go with it and deodorant to go with it and nice air fresheners to spray around to go with it. But you know, I was country when country wasn't cool. And I can tell you that living back in the country wasn't all that it's cracked up to be. It just had a lot of problems about it. It's kind of like camping year-round. There's that tendency that we have all to go back to those good old days. And theologically we do that. I mentioned that last night with the Puritan era. That some of us have been through this whole fad of going back to the Puritan era. And we even began to try to act like Puritans, you know, and talk like Puritans, and our sermons looked like Puritans, and our people slept like Puritan congregations slept when we preached, and we were going to be the neo-Puritans, the new Puritans coming along. And then there's another group of people that they want to go back beyond the Puritans to Calvin's Geneva, and they want to reinstitute Calvin's Geneva because that's the golden age. And if we can just reinstitute the kinds of things that went on in Calvin's Geneva, then we'll have a paradise on the earth. It won't be perfect, but it will be a lot better than this pluralistic mess that we're in today. Because then we can get rid of all the homosexuals and the perverts and the evolutionists and the humanists, secular humanists. And that's what they tell us. Well, evidently these people to whom the Epistle to the Hebrews is written had themselves begun to think of the Mosaic period as a golden age. They begun to think about the time of the Exodus and the wanderings which followed as a golden age. Oh, if we could just get back to that. And I'm sure that one of the ways the teachers, the false teachers who'd come in and were influencing them, directed them in that way is to say, listen, you're pilgrims and you're strangers, just like Moses and the ancient people of God were pilgrims and strangers. Well, the writer to the Hebrews comes and he debunks this golden age theory by showing them in chapters 3 and 4 that time was not a golden age at all. It was not a great age of faith and obedience. It was not a time of superior grace and glory. No, no, no. It was a time of great failure and great sin and great unbelief and great apostasy. And he proves this to them throughout chapters 3 and 4, showing them finally in this theology of the Sabbath that as they had failed to enter that rest through their unbelief, so the same danger was starkly in front of the Hebrews, who themselves were in danger of falling short of God's rest by falling short of the faith which the gospel demands. Don't, he says, get caught up with the idea that that is the age to yearn for and long for. Don't get caught up with the idea that those are the people to set before yourselves as an example, because they perished in unbelief. They perished in disobedience and fell in the wilderness by the thousands. What Jesus has brought is something superior. He himself has brought us into a rest and promises us yet a final future rest, as he himself is the Sabbath of God, the rest of God. Look to him. Trust in him. Fourthly and finally, he argues that Christ is superior to Aaron, to his priesthood, to the system of sacrifices that was prevalent under that priesthood, and to the covenant that that priesthood was based upon. You see here again, these people evidently had come to believe that, well, they must return to this Aaronic priesthood, to the system of sacrifices being offered yet in their day in Jerusalem, and to the covenant that that system was based upon. And we have the largest amount of this argument, chapters 4 through 10, devoted to this whole question. He shows, first of all, that the Aaronic priesthood was weak and insufficient. Weak and insufficient for two reasons. The Aaronic priesthood was dominated by sin, witnessed in the fact that the high priest had to offer sacrifice for his own sin before he offered sacrifice for the sin of the people. And it was weak and beggarly and limited by the fact of the death of the priests. The high priest died. Aaron died. Had to be replaced. And because of those two things, this was a weak and beggarly priesthood. Not only so, but he goes on to show that that priesthood in its sacrifices and offerings also reflected weakness. A built-in weakness, if you will. A catch-22, if you will, which God Himself had built into that system. Because while they offered their sacrifices and their offerings and their burnt offerings and their guilt offerings, they had to be continually offered. There was never enough. All of the gallons of bloodshed through all those centuries were never enough to purge away sin and to cleanse the consciences of the worshipers so that they could come before God day in and day out with a sense of complete assurance. Why? Because those goats and bulls and calves and other things just could not deal with the sin problem. Oh, to be sure, temporarily they could cover it. Temporarily they could hide it. Temporarily they could put it aside. But sin remained, guilt remained, and the wrath of God as a reality remained, as something put aside, but never completely propitiated and expiated. And so what does he argue? Well, he argues that Jesus is not only the priest, but he's the sacrifice. Not only the priest, but the offering which the priest brings. And that his is a perfect sacrifice because he is without spot and blemish. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And not only so, but he has offered to God a sacrifice acceptable to God once and forever. And that that once and forever offering has cleansed and sanctified and saved all who are called by the gospel once and forever. So that Jesus' sacrifice is supreme. And not only so, but having offered himself without spot to God, he has now been raised, he has ascended, he appears in the presence of God for us, and he saves us therefore by his endless life. Therefore, what we have in him is superior to all that old system of things. And the same can be said of the covenant. This is the argument. Christ is superior to the Old Testament prophets because he is God's final word. Christ is superior to the angels because he has brought something by the nature of his Godhead and by the nature of his sonship, learning obedience through the things he has suffered that angels could never bring to us. He has brought us salvation in its fullness. He is superior to Moses in the times of the Mosaic covenant because he has brought a new covenant into being, and he himself is the great apostle and prophet. And then he argues that he is superior to Aaron, his priesthood, his offerings, his covenant. He is better. He is superior in every way. Now, what makes all of this so important? Simply this. That in unbelief, they were beginning to turn away from that great thing. In unbelief, they were beginning to turn away from God's grand act. In unbelief, they were beginning to turn away from God's final utterance. And that means this. Do you notice in the warnings how over and again he says, in the time of Moses, those who sinned against Moses' law suffered for it at the mouths of two or three witnesses. Consider this, that a greater one than Moses is here. And if you slip from him, if you drift from him, a greater judgment awaits you even than that judgment in the day of Moses. If those in the days of Moses were punished because they rejected him who spoke on earth, that is Moses, how much greater the punishment and the judgment of those who reject him who speaks from heaven, even Jesus the Lord. The final word has been spoken. If you miss this word, you're going to miss everything. If you reject this word, you reject it at your peril. You must believe and be believing. You must trust and be trusting. You must confide and be confiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the warning. But he doesn't just warn them. Finally, this evening, I want you to see that he encourages them. Be done with these lesser things, he says. Be done with this weak and beggarly business, he says. Be finished with all of this insufficient, inferior stuff, he says. And in chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, he sets forth the superiority of our experiential blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ. Since, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our body washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What's he saying to them? Don't turn away. Don't reject. Don't be unbelieving. Don't give up, or you'll perish. But then he encourages them by saying, we have superior access to God. Do you realize that? Do you remember in Old Testament times how limited the access to God really was? In patriarchal times, God appeared to the patriarchs, didn't he? And established contact with the patriarchs. And then in the time of Moses, he appeared to Moses, and then he permitted Aaron and his sons to minister before him, but all very restricted. You remember when the people met on Mount Sinai, that the limits were put up. Not even a beast shall touch the mountain, and if it does, it shall be pierced through with a spear. All of that off, stand off condition of things. Well, he says here to us, we have confidence to enter the holy place through the blood of Jesus. We have a superior access to God. Don't forget that. Rejoice in that. Depend on that. We have a superior way to God. That access is a new and living way that has been opened. Not through the blood of bulls and goats. Not based upon the carnal commandment involved and devolving around a frail, sinful priesthood that must die and pass away. But no, ours is a new and living way which he has inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. We go directly to God through the flesh of Jesus Christ. Our brother prays. Accept this prayer on the basis of the wounds of Jesus Christ. He's not just being dramatic or melodramatic. He's praying in a New Testament fashion because it is through the wounds of Christ, through the death of Christ, through the body, the broken, the torn, the rent body of Jesus Christ that we have our way to the living God. We have a superior priest before God. We don't have a priest who is merely human. We have a priest who is altogether human, but not human in sinfulness, because he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He is tempted in all points like as we are, yet apart from sin. And we have a high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, tempted as he was, able therefore to succor us, to come to our aid when we are tempted. But we have one who continues through the power of an endless life to appear in the presence of God for us. The true man who is the true Son of God, and as the God-man, our priest, That's what he's saying to us. We have a great priest over the house of God. We're not dependent upon these weak and human and sinful and beggarly systems of things. We have come to this superior priest and to his superior priesthood. And as a result of that, we have a superior assurance before God. Verse 22. Therefore, he says, let us draw near with a sincere, a true heart, a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our body washed with pure water. And it's at this point that we begin to see the significance of the New Testament way. The Christian is a redeemed sinner. The Christian is a just man and yet a sinner simultaneously. And we feel that keenly, don't we? There are some days we feel it more keenly than others. There are some days when the sense of our sin drives us so low that all we can do is cry out over and again, wretched man, oh wretched man, oh wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But let us never forget that that attitude and disposition can and must and shall exists simultaneously with this new and full confidence of faith that we have to approach God, warts and all, sins and all, struggles and all, weakness and all, through the blood of Jesus Christ, with full assurance that we will not be sent away, not be driven away, as we come to Him in that frame of humility and brokenness, and yet confidence and assurance. We have a superior assurance before God. There's no time to go into the details. Moreover, we have a superior worship in the sight of God. A superior worship in the sight of God. That's what he's saying here, you see. This new worship involves not just a religious worship around religious things, but it involves a whole new life. A whole new life that enables us, verse 24, to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And in the words of Hebrews chapter 13, enables us, you see, to offer to God a sacrifice, verse 15, to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name, and enable us to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. You see what that means? That means that we have come into an era and come into a place where everything in our lives, sin being accepted, can be an act of priestly service to the living God. That's why when we bow and pray over our food, do you realize what we're doing? Yes, we're giving thanks, but we are also in a priestly act of service, sanctifying common things. The same food eaten by unregenerate men, the same drink taken in by unregenerate men. We are sanctifying and making holy to the Lord by the Word of God in prayer, in an act of priestly service, in the most mundane and common things of life. And that's what makes every bush a burning bush, and all ground holy ground, and every service, sin being accepted, a service of priestly service to the living God. And that's what the reformers rediscovered, and that's what we, by and large, have tended to lose. That puts us in a new role, a new worship, a new service, and it makes all of life a thirsting after God. All of life, a paean of praise unto God. All of life, a hymn of honor unto God. All of life, whether we are digging in the garden or whether we are preaching the Word, all of life becomes a light and becomes a flame with this priestly ardor and service. The new way, the living way that is open to us. And lastly, we have a superior basis for perseverance in the superior promises of a superior covenant. Now that's a mouthful. Look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Don't give up, he says. Don't give in. Don't go back to that system. It's antiquated. It's out of date. It's irrelevant. It no longer has meaning. It only can bring death. Because we have a new promise. And it is this promise that God has made and is faithful to keep in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can continue, therefore, in a different light. We can continue, therefore, as knowing where we're going, as knowing what we're doing, and as knowing why we're doing it, and why we're going on. The way has been opened. The word has been spoken. The great thing has been done. And so my concluding word to you this evening is this. God has made His final, His last utterance in the history of salvation. It has been heard. It continues to echo and to resound throughout this period of time, throughout this era, throughout this age. Every time a faithful minister of the gospel preaches, that voice is being heard. That word is being heard from heaven. And it is calling to you who are not Christians, calling to you who are lost, boys and girls, young people, adults, calling to you and saying, today is the day. Now is the accepted time. The word has been spoken. The word of grace, the word of salvation. Believe this word. Trust this word. Cling to this word. Cleave to this word. The word has been spoken. Come, all things are ready. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Come, come, come. That's the word that has been spoken. But hear this. To reject that word, to despise that word, to hold that word in contempt is to destroy yourselves. To despise that word, to reject that word, to substitute any other word for that word is to be unmade through all eternity. Unmade, unmade, unmade. In the perdition of hell. The last word has been spoken. Aren't you glad tonight that you are clinging to that word? Oh, you say, my faith is weak. Doesn't matter. The word is powerful. You say, oh, my faith wavers. That's all right. Cling to that word. Cling to that word. Aren't you glad tonight that this superior way has been opened? This superior way has been established. This superior way has been given to us freely, without cost, without charge, in a man. That's what Hebrews is saying to us. God's last word has come to us in a man. And therefore, we as men and women and boys and girls can approach this man and can know that he will touch us and heal us and love us and meet us where we are, because he has secured our salvation through the things he suffered as a man, the man Christ Jesus. Trust him. Receive him. Believe him. Cling to him. And go away from here tonight rejoicing in Him, singing His praises, confirmed in your heart and in your faith. Amen.